on verse 9, left off on a kind of a pleasant or unpleasant note, depending on what your perspective is. It's unpleasant, of course, to have to deal with sin and ungodliness, but it's very pleasant that God has warned us in His Word so that we don't fall into the errors and destructions that the enemy has set for, the traps that he's set for God's people. But he says here, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So that's pretty clear language. It's pretty clear language. There are those, you know, this is what makes it so difficult to imagine that there could be such a thing as a homosexual church, for example, and claim to believe the Bible. What do they do with a verse like this? I heard one explanation, and that was that homosexuality is wrong if you were made to be heterosexual, then you go to be homosexuality. But if you were made to be a homosexual, then it's okay. You see? And the way that the Word of God is being twisted, or I suppose you just get your penknife out and carve out a number of the verses, you know, to get rid of them. But there's the Word of God stands so clear, not only in this passage, but in Romans 1, he graphically describes what he's talking about there, so there can't be any question in anybody's mind. Now, I mentioned this word effeminate yesterday, how that it refers to literally soft or delicate, refers to men and boys who allowed themselves to be misused homosexually. And this was common in the military and things where they would bring young boys along for their sexual gratification, and things were going on in those times. He says, abusers of themselves with mankind. This refers to a male homosexual or sodomite. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Leviticus 18:22 is a reference to that. So God warns against these things, and it's an abomination to Him because it violates the order that God created. God is very particular about what He has done. And part of what holiness is and sanctification is giving God credit and honor for what He's created in the way that He's created it and submitting to the pattern and plan that He has established. And homosexuality, for one thing, there'll be no homosexuals in heaven, period. There may be people there who were once homosexuals who got delivered, but there will be none that are homosexuals that are in heaven. Of course, there isn't any sex in heaven anyway. But the point is, and people get upset at you for preaching this, but it's the grace and mercy of God to preach the truth to get people rescued. If they think they can continue in this gross sin and make it into glory, they've missed the mark. Yes? It may, and sometimes they just use several synonyms in a row too. I mean, there's a similar kind of concept, but I think that there's more. The effeminate is more talking about the person who's playing the female role, you see, in the homosexual relationship. And the abusers of themselves of mankind, that could be more a general term, and perhaps even it connotes more of the violent, masochistic type of, you know, manifestation. Okay. But sometimes, you know, he'll use synonyms that are similar just and use several words in a row just to add the impact to it, you know, to really make it more graphic. Because he says fornicators and then he says adulterers also. And in the distinction in Greek isn't that large between fornication and adultery. We usually define fornication as outside the marriage and adultery is violating the marriage covenant with sexual relations. But the idea in the Greek is pretty much any kind of sexual perversion. Now, homosexuality then is not some disease that people can't help. That's what people are being taught, that you can't help it, that you're a homosexual. You've been born that way, or you know, you walk down the street and you get this disease. You know, it is not a I suppose you could call it a disease in the sense that it is disrupting the order that God intended, but it is not something that comes upon a person without their being able to help it at all. There are decisions that a person makes to open up to these things. Now, it's true that a person may be abused, a person may suffer things, he may be living in an environment that opens him up to it. But nevertheless, the fact that he got opened up to it is not enough to force, the devil cannot force anybody to be anything. But when a person opens up and then yields and accepts those demons, that's where he runs into problem, for whatever reason. Now, if he had a domineering mother or any number of the syndromes that people associate with it, you can have a domineering mother and not become a homosexual. You can make the right decisions about it. You can recognize what's happening and make right decisions. But see, people react so much, and when they get hurt, they open up to a demon of one sort or another. And So God can forgive and cleanse a person from this sin, from this disease, if you want to call it that, but it's a disease of the heart and the spirit, and the decision of the will, if he will yield to God. Now, it's not easy once they get entrapped, but it's deceiving yourself to think that you can be saved and be a homosexual also. This is very clear in the Scripture. And the same with a fornicator, an adulterer, or any number of other sins. And it's the mercy and grace of God to let us know that. You know, he's not trying to be hard on us. He's trying to get us saved. He doesn't want us to live a life of agony and misery. He didn't create you to live a life of sexual perversion. He didn't create you to be in bondage and in agony all of your life because of lust of the flesh or because of enticements. He didn't create a man to live all of his life, even if he's married, lusting after every other woman. He didn't create you to be in agony and misery that way. He wanted you to have the peace and joy of a beautiful relationship that is the type of Christ in the church and the order that he's established, and to have a family life in which the children grow up with in the environment of love and to have the security of that precious environment. God loves his people, and he's created a plan that's beautiful, it's perfect, it's flawless. No one has ever found a flaw in the order, in the plan that God has established. There are a lot of critics of marriage today. But what they're doing is they're measuring, and it's kind of like me before, and we're going to get into marriage here in the next chapter, so we're going to be into this for quite a while. So I'll just warm you up a little bit. But there are a lot of those that criticize marriage because what they're looking at is the kind of marriages that they see out there in the world. And they get married, but there's constant tension and hostility. And the things that I saw before I was saved led me to conclude I never wanted to get married. I was kind of the president of the Apostle Paul Club, you know, for a long time when I first got, even after I first got saved. I was determined that marriage is not for me. I mean, look at the mess that there is out there in the world. And because my own parents, you know, were on the verge of divorce most of the time that I was growing up, and it was just, you know, tension and turmoil. Wherever I would look, I never saw any marriage that was really a beautiful thing as far as I was concerned at that time. I didn't really know what God had for it. I didn't know what it could be. And so people will look at that and they'll criticize marriage as a result of it, when that's not the problem at all. The problem is the sin in men's lives and the unwillingness to commit themselves in the marriage the way they were supposed to, intended to. And if that commitment is really there, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands and everything, then they're going to begin to see the pattern that God intended. Then there'll be order. And then there'll be the true peace and the true happiness within the hearts of the individuals, and then the family, of course. The children will be brought up in that environment, and they're going to be anxious also to have a family relationship like that. So this is just the heart of God, and homosexuality is an attack upon the marriage. It's an attack upon God's order. My wife and I have experienced this fantastic experience in the Lord that's going on 24 hours a day still, and will all the rest of our lives, we know. We have seen so clearly, and I've known this all along, and I preached lots of wedding sermons, and you know, I know all the typology and all these things, but now it's on a level that I've never known before. And it's so obvious how the devil from the very beginning has attacked that relationship with Adam and Eve in the first place, splitting Adam and Eve up through the sin, first of all, enticing Eve away. And ever since that time, he's done everything he can to try to destroy the sacredness of the marriage relationship. And we find that from the very beginning right up to the present day. And if you look at all the great vices that we are having to contend with in society out here, the homosexuality we're reading about here, adultery and fornications and lust, and everything is feeding that which will destroy the family. And with the young people, hitting them with the drugs, hitting them with the rock music, and what is the rock music centrally associated with? Sexual perversion and drugs and anything that can generate fantasy, unreality, draw them away from truth, draw them away from any kind of commitment, any kind of dedication. The devil hates commitment. He hates any kind of sacred, holy commitment. And so he'll try to pervert that and twist that any way he can and isolate people, have them all living on their own, and then just having relationships casually so that they can get what they can get out of it selfishly oriented. And look at the society that we have. The whole society begins to break down, and of course then the whole nation breaks down. And you have a situation in the Roman Empire, for example. That's one of the things that was described about the Roman Empire, the reasons for its fall, even by its own historians, the breakdown of the family unit. So I lay that out as a theme for what's going to be discussed here in the rest of this chapter, and God's holy jealousy and zeal to preserve the order that he's established in the family unit, in the church unit, in the nation, and whatever. It applies on so many different levels. But to thwart the order of God and the plan of God is always counterproductive. It's always going to result in destruction. You can't break the rules and have anything work. Okay, with this you can put Romans 1, verses 21 to 20, 28, excuse me, 24 to 28. Romans 1, 24 to 28, talking about homosexuality again. And there, again, gives a graphic description of what's going on. By the way, that chapter of Romans 1, Paul was in Corinth at the time that he wrote Romans. He was in Corinth writing to the church in Rome. And so as he's describing this, and Corinth was famous. Remember I told you in the introduction of this book that Corinth was famous for reckless debauchery and perversion and things. I mean, the city was running rampant with this kind of thing. And homosexuality and all of that, of course. He's probably seeing this going on as he's writing it. You know, I mean, it's a graphic image to him. Okay, verse 10 also says, neither thieves nor covetous. Now, see, thieves, covetous, those are coveting after something belongs to someone else. Drunkards, there'll be no drunkards in the kingdom of God either. Nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And, of course, this does not mean that if you've committed any of those sins that you can't enter the kingdom of God. He's obviously talking about people who are in that state and describing them as just being their manner of life. And this, again, indicates drunkards. Alcoholism today is, again, being taught as a disease that there's no moral responsibility for. Person just caught it, you know, caught this disease. He's walking down the street and an alcoholic bug, you know, flew into him and he was all of a sudden an alcoholic. They don't say it quite that way. But the implications that they're giving are to remove any blame, to remove any responsibility on the part of the person. Now, there is a place for compassion and mercy. There, and that we can understand. We need to have mercy and compassion upon a person and recognize, you know, reach out to them in love and try to heal their heart and not cast them off and reject them. But by the same token, we dare not let them think that they have no responsibility in the matter. Otherwise, they'll never get healed of it. They'll never get delivered of it. They do have a responsibility. And you never become an alcoholic if you'll never drink alcohol. This is why I took this position before I got saved. I didn't need anybody to tell me. My parents, you know, were enough testimony to me. And I'd never had any temptation to take alcohol once. The only alcohol I've ever drunk in my life was a communion service in the Lutheran church. And I hated it then. So, and it was just simply, it's just a logical decision. It wasn't because of any great moral decision. Of course, now that I'm a Christian, I've even got more reason. But it was just a logical decision. Look at the fruits of it. You know, what good can it possibly do? You don't need to drink that stuff. You can drink soda pop or something else. You know, and you may have other problems if you do that. But the point is that you can't become an alcoholic if you never drink alcohol. You never take the first drink, never drink socially, never drink anyway, you'll never become an alcoholic. Now they say, well, you know, being legalistic or whatever, but and something like that, something so dangerous, something so devastating, flee it. You know, we're going to read about fornication here. Paul says, flee fornication. Get away. Run away. Run away from any temptation to it, like Joseph did. Don't play with it for a moment, because if you start to warm up to it and in the interest of not being considered legalistic or puritanical, the devil's just looking for an opening, looking for any kind of a crack, and he's going to press it for all it's worth. And the closer you walk to the edge of the line, the higher the probability of falling over is. So it's just common sense to stay away from something you don't need. Now, of course, if you're living in Europe or if you're living in some other part of the world where they drink wine commonly and the water's bad and lots of other things, you may have some other judgments and other qualifications to make. But here, where we don't need to drink it, and we don't need to, you know, we've got all kinds of other options, it's just not a wise thing. It's not a wise thing to go into taverns if you've been delivered from alcoholism to witness to people, you know, to go into environments where you're going to be opening yourself and exposing yourself to temptation. We'll get to this in chapter 8, 9, and 10 when we talk about the eating meats under idols. And that Paul teaches to them, an idol is nothing, and there's nothing wrong with the meat. But he also warns them, some of them were going into heathen temples and eating meats offered to idols to prove that the idol was nothing and that they had power over it. He said, to do that, you're inviting fellowship with demons. Even though there was nothing wrong intrinsically with the action, the way that the attitude of the heart was and encroaching on this and the pride that was there gives the devil opportunity. Okay, we'll talk about that some more later. So, all of these statements are the mercy of God. This isn't a harsh God saying you can't do this and you can't do this and you can't do this and you can't do this. All the things he lists here are destructive. All these things will destroy your soul. And he's wanting to prevent you from the destruction so you can live in peace and the joy of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So some of you were in sin like this before your conversion, but now you're washed and sanctified. So therefore, and of course that implies you're no longer living in this sin. And you've separated yourself from it. You've come out from among them and are separate. This phrase, in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, the Greek is in the Spirit of our God, in the Spirit of our God. And the point is that those who are in the name of Jesus and in the Spirit are justified and sanctified. We need to remain in the Spirit. We need to remain in Jesus and covered by and washed by his blood, remaining in the covenant, being faithful to the word of God, faithful to the calling that he's given unto us, and not seeking always to walk on the line and see how much we can get away with. The devil likes it when we get a haughty attitude or get an attitude of, well, it won't bother me and I can handle this much, etc., etc. It's inviting spirits and powers that are beyond yourself. Okay, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Okay, this phrase has been taken lots of different ways. It's been used and twisted to people's own destruction and in many different directions. He says, all things are lawful to me. The Greek is literally all things are permissible or allowable. All things are permissible or allowable. It comes from exousia, the idea of authority, the idea being that he has authority to do all things. All things are permissible or allowable, literally. But all things are not expedient. In the Greek there means advantageous or profitable. Advantageous or profitable. So all things are lawful to me, but not all things are advantageous or profitable. And he says that all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Brought under the power of any. The word power there is also from exousia and in the Greek, and it's a play on words in the Greek with the word lawful. And we miss it in the King James because of the fact they translate these two words differently. But there is a play on words in the Greek that's real obvious. And the best way to see it in English is to say something like, all things are in my power, but I shall not be brought under the power of any. All things are in my power, using the same word in both places. All things are in my power, but I will not be brought under the power of any. See, the idea here is dominion. Paul is walking in dominion over the sins of the flesh and the lusts of his flesh. All things are, he's saying, all things are in my power, but I will not be brought under the power of any. All things are in my power. Now, some have interpreted this to mean that if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're a Christian, you can do anything that you want, regardless of whether the law of God condemns it. And that's certainly not the case. When Paul says all things are lawful for me, he does not mean that he can go out and commit adultery and be guiltless. He does not mean that he can go kill somebody and be guiltless. That would not be lawful for him or for anyone else. When he says all things are lawful for me, what he's talking about is the state of his heart at the time. He has been transformed to the point where anything that he wants to do is lawful. All things are lawful for me. Everything is allowable for me. That is everything that I would want to do. He's not saying everything in an unqualified sense of anything that he would ever could ever do, but he's saying anything that he would ever do from the position of his heart. When you're walking in the Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lusts of the lower nature. And therefore, if you're walking in the Spirit, all things are lawful for you. Anything that you would want to do when you're walking in the Spirit is lawful. It's not against any law of God. You're walking in the Spirit and you have no constraints on your behavior then by the law, because the Holy Spirit is already constraining your behavior, as it were. It's already producing that. The law is written in the fleshly table of your heart. It's a part of your very being. And therefore, you have absolute freedom. See, there's nobody freer than the person who can do anything he wants to do. And if you're walking the Spirit, you can be that way. You can do anything you want to do. And the key to it is that you will not want to do anything that's contrary to the law of God. You won't want to hurt anyone. You won't want to kill. You won't want to steal. You won't want to cheat. You won't want to commit fornication. You won't want to hurt your brother or your sister or anybody else. You won't want to say cruel things. It just won't be a part of your life. And you'll be manifesting love, joy, peace, long-suffering, the fruits of the Spirit. Against such there is no law. So that's what he means. That's the revelation of this thing. All things are lawful for me does not mean that he could do some sinful act that's clearly contrary to the word of God and the law of God. That would never be permissible. That's clearly not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that As he walks in the Spirit, all things are lawful for him, but even within that realm, he says, not all things are expedient. And this is an important thing. He has some constraints upon him, even over and above what is okay as far as the Spirit of God is concerned. In other words, he may be free to do something before in his conscience before God, but that something may not be the best thing to do in terms of the overall plan of God and the needs of people's hearts. And this is kind of preparing the way for things that are going to come in the next few chapters about eating clean meats offered to idols and the principle of stumbling your brother and things of that nature. So I'm going to get a lot more detail in this a little bit later on. But all things were lawful for Paul because he was not under the law. You can put Galatians 5:18 with that. He's not under the law in the sense that he's walking in the Spirit and fulfilling it. Galatians 5:18, James 1:25, and 2:12. So he was in the Spirit and had no desire to do anything contrary to God. Hence the law did not affect him at all. It did not constrict his behavior. He didn't have to carry the tables of stone with him and read what God required because it was already written within his heart. And so he could do whatever he wanted to do because his desires had been changed. Now, nevertheless, there were things that, while they were not sinful, were better left left alone in certain situations, such as things that would cause others to stumble. We'll read one specific example coming up in chapter 8, and that is eating meats offered to idols, that he would not eat meat that was offered to an idol in the presence of somebody who could be stumbled by it, whereas in some other instances he might do it. There was nothing intrinsically wrong with the act, but because of another person's conscience and the position that they were in, he would not do it to cause them to stumble. And things that serve no useful purpose but were just a waste of time perhaps could fall in this category. All things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. There are things that are okay to do, but they would affect your spiritual life adversely if you continued in them to the exclusion of other things. You see, some good things can become dangerous if they become too important to begin to exercise control in our lives. We have the example of Abraham with Isaac. And God told Abraham to offer up his own son, Isaac, because he became too important to him and began to interfere with his relationship with God. So there's a classic example of that. And of course, in that case, it was God that came to Abraham specifically and directly. Something like that, of that magnitude, you certainly wouldn't want to take on the basis of somebody came and told you they thought your son was becoming too important to you, better go up and run a knife through him, you know. That was something that nobody should ever contemplate doing unless God tells them specifically. And of course, to my knowledge, God hasn't told anybody else to do that since. Of course, there was typological pattern there, too, for Christ God in Christ. But there are some things. We talk about Mount Moriah. We talk about going up on Mount Moriah. There are things that God deals with in our lives from time to time. Some things that are good. No problem with them. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's some activity that you've been involved in. Something that's been very important to you in your old life. And maybe the thing is not intrinsically evil in itself. But because it's maybe gotten dominion over you, you've become a slave to it. It's occupying all of your time, and it's interfering with other things, and you find yourself making decisions in favor of this thing as opposed to your spiritual life or whatever. Now, we've got to understand there is a balance in things, that you've got to have things that are going to meet your needs in many areas, and there's a lot of areas in our lives that have within which there are needs, and that's why in specific situations you may need to get counsel from others that are older and have more wisdom in some of these areas. But the principle is that something that's interfering with your relationship with God, you may find yourself up on Mount Moriah and having to give it up. And it can be true of material blessings and just anything in this life, any kind of relationship in this life can interfere with a relationship with God. And if they ever come between you and God, that's where you have to draw the line. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:23, I'll give you as a cross-reference now. We'll talk about it some more, but this is after this discussion about meats that are offered to idols. I should always qualify that. 1 Corinthians 10:23 says something similar. It says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Same phraseology. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. All things edify not. And of course, his concern is to do those things which are going to edify, those things which are going to build up. And that's what we ought to be concerned with regard to our brethren and so forth. Now, Paul here is careful to give a proper balance. He wants the brethren to experience the same freedom from bondage to law as he does, but he does not want them to use it as a license to sin. Here's the jeopardy in this kind of situation. God wants us to live in such a way that we are not bound by law, but that we're walking in the Spirit and we are free. But he also qualifies to let us know that we are not to use this freedom as an occasion to the flesh, but by love we serve one another. It's not a license to sin. God has never given any man a license to sin. When Paul says all things are lawful for me, he's not saying I can sin. He's only saying that because my heart is transformed in conformity with God's word, God's heart, I can do whatever I like to do or want to do. And some of the things that I would do, though they be not sin, may not be the best thing to do in a particular instance. It may be better for me to refrain from certain things because somebody else might be stumbled. It may be better for me to cut off certain things that are good in my life in themselves because they are robbing me from other things that are even better. That's the kind of thing that he's trying to tell us. And if we don't see that point, we see many people have run roughshod into destruction because they've gotten the idea that they could do anything that they wanted to do as long as they were sincere, you know, as long as their heart was right before God. It didn't matter what the law of God said, or it didn't matter what the commandments of God said, and that's certainly not the case. God's not changing his mind about what's right and what's wrong. He's only wanting to have it imparted to our hearts inwardly rather than imposed outwardly. Now, so he wants people to have the freedom and not use it as a license to sin. So in verses 9 to 11 that we read earlier, he has spoken very strongly against sin, but in verse 12 he speaks of freedom from the law. You see this kind of balance all the time in Paul's epistles. He'll talk about one thing and hit it real hard, and then he'll come back and give a balance on the other side and show you the relationship between the two. He wants you to flee fornication and flee all these sins that he's listed, but he also wants you to be able to walk in the Spirit and walk in the liberty of the Spirit of God and not feel constrained and not feel bound. And we won't feel bound if we're really walking in the Spirit. Now, verse 13 then is going to be introducing an argument against fornication. And so let's read verse 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. All right. Paul here is introducing an argument against fornication, showing that there is a proper purpose for everything. The basis of his argument is that God has created man, God has created life, he's created our bodies, and he's created them to have certain needs and to have them fulfilled in certain ways. And so he starts off with the analogy to food. Meats for the body, or better, this could be translated foods, because the Greek word just means anything eaten, so it could be food. The word meat in English, at least in modern English, has more the connotation of flesh. And this may be a problem just having to do with the English language. Back in King James time, meats may have referred to lots of things. But the Greek word refers to foods. Foods for the belly, or for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. His point here is this, that God created your stomach to receive food, and he created food so that it would meet the needs of your body, and so they're interdependent upon one another, and they're all part of an ordered plan of God. But he says, God shall destroy both it and them. That's a bit of an unfortunate translation, because it sounds more like a judgment connotation, and it's not really intended to be such, at least a strong judgment connotation. A better translation would be, God will bring them to nothing or do away with them. And the point there is that we won't need stomachs or food in heaven. He's going to do away with that. When we get our new glorified body, it's not going to have a stomach, apparently. It's not going to need food, at least not the kind that we're used to on this earth. It's not going to be a body subject to decay and corruption and need to have its metabolism recharged by, you know, drawing free energy from the molecules of the food that we eat. So the point is, the food and the belly are only temporal things that will pass away. They're not evil. This isn't a statement where God can hardly wait to get rid of food and stomachs. They're proper for the present time, but they're temporal. They're going to be done away with. But our bodies are for the Lord and for his eternal glory for all eternity. So there's something more important than just the stomach and food and the needs and the physical needs of the body. Our bodies, and he does talk about our bodies here, but the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. God did not design your body to be used in fornication. Did not design it for illicit sexual relationships. It was not created for that. And the capabilities to have sexual relationships were created for one purpose only, and that was within the marriage covenant. That was the way they were created and intended from the very beginning. God made them male and female and created them to be married to one another. So to use those capabilities outside of the marriage is sin against not only your body, as you'll demonstrate here, but against God himself and against his order It's turning, and people need to understand that fornication is a sin against God. It's not just a sin against society. It's not just a sin against yourself or the other person or their mate or whatever. It is a sin against God himself because it's denying the order that God intended and the way that he created the human body. Now, God is very jealous about this. He says the body is not for fornication but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Now, we're going to see how he's bringing this out in a little bit. What he's getting at, I'll just tell you ahead of time and we'll develop it in the next few verses. He's getting at the fact that your body is the only thing that people in the world see. It's the only thing, nobody can see your soul or your spirit. And we know that our souls and our spirit are really the more important thing as far as our eternal relationship is concerned. But what our soul and spirit is like is expressed through our body. And that's what the rest of the people in the world see. So, holiness then is going to have to be manifested in the body. And his specifically, the abstinence from these gross sins and the abstinence from fornication and so forth is something that needs to be seen. In other words, if we are Christians and committing fornication, we are using our body to dishonor God and to ruin our testimony before God as well as ruin our own lives. And your body was never intended for that. Your body needs to be used in the way that God intended it to be used, and that is to express and manifest the holiness and purity and the beauty of God in his relationship. And, of course, one of those areas is to express it in the marriage relationship and manifest to the world what kind of a relationship that you have there and with your family and with your brothers and sisters in Christ and in the submission to government and everything else. And, of course, this gets into how you dress and how you appear and your countenance and how you express yourself and things like, you know, politeness and kindness and, I mean, just the whole ramification of things in the way that we express ourselves. Because the body is the thing that men see. And a person can say, well, God looks on the heart, not the outward appearance, but that's true. But men look on the outward appearance, and men are the ones that we're here to demonstrate the love of God to and to show forth the nature of God and to draw unto him. So our behavior and the way we conduct ourselves is going to affect our testimony. And our body is for the Lord, and we're going to get a new body someday. This body is going to be changed. It's for the Lord. It belongs to him. It's a holy thing. It's set apart unto him. And we dare not defile it. We dare not, we've talked about this earlier back in chapter 3 or so, that it's the temple of the Holy Ghost. It is not to be defiled. So, our physical bodies will be resurrected and changed to inhabit a new environment, and they are for the Lord in that we will express our love and worship to him through those new bodies and will receive his blessings through those new bodies, just as now we're doing in the bodies that we have. Okay, and then, of course, Paul is also alluding to the body of Christ collectively. He says the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. If you look down at verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? And so he's again talking about the whole body of Christ there. Your individual body is a member of a larger body. It's a member of the body of Christ. And so he's wanting to make that connection as well, and you'll see that in the next few verses, just exactly what he's alluding to with regard to fornication there. He's trying to show us that fornication is a sin not only against society's world, but against the church, against the body of Christ, against the testimony of the church. All right, verse 14 then. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. God hath raised up the Lord. Of course, God, deity, raised up the Lord, humanity, the man Christ Jesus. Here's an evidence again that the word Lord can refer to the man Christ Jesus as well as the deity, to his position of authority as the man. And he's going to raise us up by his own power. Now this is indicating too that Paul didn't necessarily assume that he would be alive at the coming of Christ. There are scriptures, for example, in Thessalonians, where Paul speaks as though he's going to be alive when the rapture occurs. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him. You know, we which are alive and remain. And of course, that epistle was written right at the beginning it was one of the very earliest epistles written in the New Testament. But Paul later on in Timothy talked about him, I'm about ready to, you know, I fought the good fight of faith, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me and so forth, and he talks as though he's about ready to pass from this life, even before the rapture occurs. And here also it indicates that we're going to be raised, and he includes himself in that group. Now technically those that are raptured aren't going to be raised from the dead because they'll never die. So there's an indication anyway, and of course you can't really take it proof one way or the other, it's just kind of indicating the expectation that he had at a particular time. But God has raised up the Lord Jesus Christ and will raise us up also by his own power. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 24. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 24, the resurrection chapter, to give more details on that. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ in his coming. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. So here's his argument, another argument against fornication. You see, our bodies, as well as our souls and spirits, belong to Jesus and are a part of his body, collectively. He manifests himself through our bodies to the world. Our bodies are what, you know, make the sounds of our voice. It's the flesh and it's the movement of air and things that express sound, express that are able to see and able to perceive. Our bodies are a very important part of our whole relationship with God and with the brethren and so forth. And so because of that, it's through our bodies that we need to experience sanctification and holiness and being separated and set apart unto God. And so he's saying here, let me give you a couple of references, first of all. 1 Thessalonians 5.23, and 1 Corinthians 6.20. 1 Corinthians 6.20. Both of them are talking about sanctification in body, soul, and spirit. So his argument is that a Christian committing fornication is like a part of Christ doing such a deed, which is unthinkable. In other words, if you can't imagine Jesus committing fornication, can anyone imagine Jesus committing fornication? Obviously not. Now, if you can't imagine that, then how can you imagine a part of his body doing that? In other words, if we are all parts of his body, and if our bodies are part of his body, then for us to commit fornication in the symbolic sense is like Christ committing fornication. Now, if Christ committed fornication and it was known, what kind of a testimony would he have? It would be gone, even in the eyes of the world. And so, that's what he's getting at. The testimony is, of course, unthinkable, and also just the act itself. So this illustrates a principle, and the principle I like to keep in my mind. When you're in doubt about doing something, just ask yourself the question, would Jesus do this? Would Jesus do this? That'll pretty much give you the answer, you know, almost all the time. You can see the life of Christ exemplified in the Scriptures. You can see his whole course of life throughout the Gospels. And would Jesus do the thing that you're contemplating doing? It's one of the best guides I know of to deciding whether to do it or not. Well, going beyond whether you can argue for it or justify it or, you know, find a loophole in the law someplace that you can squeeze it in, the question is, would Jesus do it? And that'll often answer right there. That kind of gets you into that principle. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Jesus refrained from lots of things that he perhaps could have done, but didn't because of his love for the people and not wanting to hurt their hearts, etc. Okay, and then he says, God forbid, or the Greek is literally, may it never be, may it never be. It's a very, very strong expression. It's an unthinkable thing that Christ would ever commit fornication. And if that's unthinkable, then it should be unthinkable that any part of his body should ever commit fornication, because we are representatives of him. We are ambassadors for him. And our testimony is to the world is he is the only contact that they're going to have with God, the only hope that they're going to have to come to eternal life. This is one of the reasons why we've had such a hard time in witnessing. People have had such a terrible testimony from the churches in general in the world that they associate that with Christianity. And many of us are here only by the grace of God that somebody manifested the truth to us. Somebody showed us what Jesus really was like. But if I had thought that Jesus was like the way that he was presented to me in the church that I grew up, I left that church. I mean, there was no life there. I went on into physics, you know. There wasn't any life. I didn't know him as he really is. So it's so important how we express and what we do with our bodies. Okay, Chris? Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. The resurrection can always be a type of... See, there's going to be a kind of resurrection with the bones coming together. The imagery in Ezekiel, you see, of the valley of dry bones is an imagery of resurrection. But it's speaking of the church, you see, in the bringing together of the whole body. So there'd be no question about that. Yes. Right. Raise up an authority, power, and a position. And, of course, I think to raise us up by his own power, to being raised up to a position of authority. The Scripture does use the same terminology to talk about that. So there'd be no problem. Take it as another application of it. Robin.
I follow his argument about there being perfect for all,
right.
But I'm having a hard time seeing why in verse 13 there's phrase about God doing away with food and stomach.
Uh-huh. Well, I think the point of that is that the purposes for things are geared to the time and the realm within which they are functional. In other words, there is a purpose for food and stomachs now. In this life, there won't be a purpose for it in the next life, and so it's only a temporary purpose. And so in the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He's now going to lead into this. Now, of course, fornication would not, there's no purpose for that anytime, any place. And but he's just trying to show there's a purpose for everything, there's a rightful purpose for it, and there's a rightful purpose for it in its time, in its place, in its realm. And in this life, there's a rightful purpose for the marriage relationship that he'll talk about here. And there's a necessity to avoid fornication and all of that. When we get to heaven, of course, there won't even be a relevant consideration, because there'll be no male or female or any such thing. So, but for right now, this is an important consideration and is a part of the purpose of God. And it's to preserve our hearts for a greater spiritual relationship later on. In other words, there is a connection between what you do in your body now and what you're going to be able to experience in the spirit with the Lord then. If we defile our bodies now because we are dishonoring God's word and his holy covenant and the marriage covenant that he's established, if we dishonor that and despise it and treat it lightly, that's showing something about our attitude toward God. And that is going to affect our spiritual relationship with God, and that could affect our eternal destiny. And of course, if it's left to go to fornication or other things, then we might find ourselves totally separated from God for all eternity once we go down that route, you see. So there's the danger, you see. In other words, the point is that even though something like fornication is only for this life, I mean, it's a consideration only for this life, its effects can be eternal. Because what you do with regard to the body that you have now in this life and how you use that shows your attitude of respect toward the God who created it, or disrespect toward the God who created it, which will affect your spiritual destiny. So you won't, in other words, when you get to heaven, there'll be no temptation to fornication, but if you've been doing it all your life down here, you're going to bear the consequences in the rewards in heaven or in eternal damnation if there's no repentance for it. And of course, even if there is repentance for it, you may bear the consequences even for eternity in the sense of the loss of reward, the loss of a position that you might have had, and so forth. So in other words, he's letting us know what we do down here is not irrelevant to what we're going to be up there. And even though the things in this life may be done away and the purposes for which they have been established in this life may be done away, if we abuse them and disregard them, of course, we may have trouble. That could even apply to foods. If you disregard God's commandments as far as what's clean and what's unclean, you may still make it to glory, but some of you might get there sooner than you would have otherwise. And that's, for some that may be good, but you will not become what you could have become. I mean, even the foods, even things you take in your body, and things like alcohol or tobacco or other things that people do, and the vices that they get into, and affecting their temple and destroying the temple of God, it's going to have an effect upon their eternal relationship, even though this body is not going to be the one that they would have. It could rob them from something that they could, that'd be much greater. So I think that's his main connection here. All right, and I think that'll be pretty clear as we read the next few verses too, just exactly. Now, verse 15 is mainly an argument about the testimony and the body of Christ. And he's just trying to show you, just trying to bring your mind to, could you imagine Jesus doing such a thing? And if you can't, you can't do such a thing. And what a degradation to the name of Christ and to your testimony that you're testifying to people that I'm serving Jesus, I'm willing to follow him wherever he goes, I'm willing to do anything to honor him, and then you dishonor him by the actions that you're performing, even in the eyes of the world. See, people in the world, they're not dumb. I mean, they can see. They've got eyes. They may even do the very same thing they condemn you for. They may think it's okay to do, but if they see a Christian doing it, see, they point the finger right away, because a Christian's not supposed to be doing that. In other words, even they know that the Christian testimony should be better than that, even in their own sin. It's amazing. And therefore, you know, we've got something to consider there. Not only the Word of God and the intrinsic purity of what God has called us to, but the mission that he's given to us in this life. Remember Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works aren't a burden, they're a blessing. It's an expression of his nature, and it'll draw people. People will be drawn. They're drawn by holiness, really, if it's real holiness. If it's holier than thou legalism, they're not drawn by that. Nobody's drawn by that. If they feel judgment and criticism and all of that, you know, the demonic legalistic type of approach. But they are drawn by true holiness. They're drawn by people who've got integrity, people who manifest love, who manifest integrity and so forth. They're drawn by that. They respect that. Okay, that's the kind of thing we want to have. That's what true holiness is about. Now, verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. Okay, he's telling us here that fornication joins you with a harlot as one flesh, perverting God's rightful purpose in the sexual union. The sexual union was designed by God for one purpose only, and that is to be an expression in the joining of two people who have committed themselves to a lifelong relationship. That commitment is essential to the sexual relationship in the plan of God. And when the sexual relationship is removed out of the realm of that commitment, then you're joining yourself to an harlot as one flesh and perverting that which is rightful in God's eyes. It's typical of our being joined to the world and to Satan by spiritual fornication. Spiritually, as they worship other gods or worship idols or whatever, they were joining themselves to Satan instead of God and playing the harlot against their love for God and joining themselves against someone with someone else. Revelation 18, verses 2 to 4 with that. Revelation 18, verses 2 to 4. And as far as this phrase, the two shall be one flesh, Genesis 2:24 is the first place that occurs. Genesis 2:24, back there discussing the plan of God for mankind. Now you see here, he's making it clear that fornication is a much more serious sin than many other sins because the actual physical union takes place which can produce offspring and bring life into the world. And even if it doesn't, in other words, joining yourself to a harlot can result in offspring that have no father, have no proper family relationship, have no commitment in the parents to a love relationship, and so they grow up in a starved, spiritually starved and depraved state. They've done research and experiments to show that little infants, they've done with monkeys and other things, that if they have an infant that's born and it gets no touch and love and affection from its parents, some of them they'll die without it. They need that as much as they need food. And when there's no natural love in a relationship, well, when the fornication is the reason that the child has been brought forth and there's no marriage and there's no covenant, there's no commitment, child growing up in that environment, some of you grew up in environments like that. You know what kind of things you've had to struggle with. So it's God's heart to save and to protect that he's manifesting here. And even if there's no offspring from it, if there's no pregnancy, the union physically is going to have tremendous emotional impact on the individuals involved. It's something they'll never forget. Many scars remain, even after salvation, even after being born again, although God's power is there to heal and to restore. There's lots of scars that remain, and especially if fornication is engaged in after conversion. As we talked about it yesterday, God can forgive, but he will not erase totally the effects of sin, just because of his mercy and grace toward us, for one thing, lest we ever think, well, I sinned, God forgave me, and I have no repercussions for it whatsoever. So next time the temptation comes along, guess what the devil plants in your mind? You got away with it last time, and you were just as good as you were afterwards, and so forth. So why not again? You see, God won't allow that. He's gonna let you know that what you sow, you reap, and there'll be scars that'll be there, and we can be thankful for them, just because in the sense that it's going to be a deterrent to ever doing that again. And you'll remember the kind of anguish, remember the agony you went through, remember the separation from God and the longing to get back into fellowship with God. And of course, many people, their lives are never going to be the same. If there's a pregnancy, of course, then they've got decisions to have to make. You know, and they're going to abort the child, they're going to do this, they're going to do that. And whatever they do, they're going to have to live with the rest of their life. So God just wants to protect your life and prevent you from destroying your life. And that's the only reason that he's giving these commandments. And, of course, he wants to protect the sanctity of the holy relationship in marriage that he has ordained and created himself. You see, God could have designed lots of ways to bring children into the world. There are animals that reproduce asexually. And he could have done it in a completely different way. But he had other things in mind, the type of Christ in the church, the beauty of that relationship, the sanctity of the covenant that men are to make to God. And God makes to us. And, of course, all through the prophets, those of you who are taking any of the prophets' classes, major or minor prophets, we see God using the analogy of the husband and wife and his jealousy for his people when they turned and played the harlot and all the rest. You see, he's showing that forth constantly because he's created the relationship between husband and wife to demonstrate those things. And I've concluded, you know, in Ephesians 5, that what we're seeing there is more than just a type of Christ in the church. It is a type, but it's more than that. It's an expression of the very nature of God himself and his plan and purpose to design the husband and wife relationship and show forth his nature in that. It's an expression of the logos of God. It's part of the logos in John 1 because it's one of the most predominant themes all throughout the Bible from the beginning to the end. And so, in the beginning, we find them created male and female, and they're to be joined as one flesh. And at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we find that the bride has made herself ready to be joined to Christ. And that's the consummation of the whole plan of God. Okay. So, verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Okay, so here's a contrast again. The contrast between joining the harlot in the flesh and joining God in the spirit. We are to become one with God through Christ, partakers of the divine nature. And God is jealous for us, you see. He wants us to be joined unto him, and he doesn't want to pollute our bodies and spirits through fornication, because it's going to affect your relationship with God as well. See, fornication is going to affect you spiritually, very definitely. It's going to affect your relationship with God, affect your whole life with God. Because you've transgressed his commandments and treated them lightly, you've committed sins in the spiritual sense as well. And so he wants you to be joined to him. Now, if you're going to be joined to him, you're going to be concerned about your body and what you do with it. You're going to be like Joseph, who fled fornication. Why did Joseph do that? Because he was joined to God, because he honored God. And he wanted to have that relationship with God. That was more important to him than anything in this world and in this life. To me, that's the strongest deterrent you can have against sin, is loving God so much that you would never do anything to hurt his heart. That's a stronger deterrent than the law, the fear of judgment. And if you don't have that higher deterrent, then the law should be enough for you, the fear of judgment of it. But it's better to operate an even higher principle. Now, a few other scriptures on this about being one spirit. We are to become one with God through Christ and all of the body. Of course, John 17:21, Jesus' prayer about all of us becoming one in him. And it's all, of course, coming through a vertical relationship with him, which results in a horizontal relationship with one another. As we all are made like Jesus, we're all going to be like one another. And so we'll have an automatic rapport one with another. And that's what fellowship and worship is all about. When we come together to worship and to fellowship, our focus is upon Jesus. But the result is a horizontal unity and fellowship as well. And, of course, if you go just for the purpose of trying to establish horizontal relationship alone, you'll find it'll always come short, fall flat, and be empty. Lots of people out in the world have all kinds of horizontal relationships and social clubs and everything else, but they won't stand the test of trials and tests to come, and it's missing that ingredient, that essential ingredient of a vertical relationship with God, being one in him. Also, 2 Peter 1:4, Romans 8:17. So it's interesting that he throws this spiritual connection in the middle of the context of the fornication. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. If you will join yourself to him, be one spirit with him, you are going to have no desire whatsoever to pollute and corrupt yourself. And on the other hand, if you pollute and corrupt your flesh, you're going to be affected in your ability to be joined together with him, because the purity has been defiled. Verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So here again is something I mentioned earlier. This is a more serious sin than many, because other sins are done without the body and they don't affect you so dramatically and dynamically. Now, first of all, he says flee fornication. This is true both physically and spiritually. We are to flee physical fornication. We are to flee spiritual fornication. And spiritual fornication, by that I mean putting anything between us and God, or having other lovers beside God, as it were, in our lives, and devoting ourselves, giving ourselves, breaking our covenant, our commitment to God for something else. Yes? Oh, yes, okay. Yeah, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. I think what we're talking about, it's in the, that's why I gave you the John 17 reference. I really don't think what he's saying is that we're all going to melt together and become only one spirit being. Simply because in heaven we do still see the identity of the individual saints, and when we talk about a relationship, and we talk about, there is a separation of sort. But it's in the spiritual sense of, we're all partaking. See, it says later on in Corinthians, when we talk about the body of Christ, we're all made to partake into one spirit. We're all sharing of the same spirit. We're all feeding on the same things. And so even though we do retain our individual identity, we are experiencing things together commonly. Of course, you understand the word spirit is used in lots of different senses in the scriptures. So just because of other scripture, I don't think it means that you'll cease to be a separate identity, that you'll be merged into one thing. Because even in heaven, we're going to be individual souls and spirits, and God delights in that. But because of our unity, because of the agreement, because of the common experience, because of the entering into the same thing, it's going to be effectively one. And so as you look at the rest, there's this emphasis on unity over and over and over again, having one common. Yeah, that's maybe that's a better terminology to understand the concept, being one in the Spirit. But it's that same Spirit that pervades all of us. Remember, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in each one of us, and it's the same Holy Spirit. So there's one sense in which there's one Spirit there, but our human spirit has a relationship that's involved there, and there's still an identity in each one of us.